Bibles. Samuel, priest, prophet, last judge of Israel. He's raised up by God to usher in Israel's monarchy. They had asked for a king. It was always God's will that they have a king, but God had wanted to wait until a man after his own heart had shown up on the scene. The people prematurely, I think, got ahead of God. He gave them what they wanted, and they wound up with Saul as king. Saul, better than some, worse than others, but their first king goes south pretty quickly. There's a series of three tests in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 that are given to Saul. He flunks every one of them. The cracks that began to show up as character flaws in Saul now grow to crevasse proportions. And it's going to wind up being a crevasse that Saul himself falls into. What we have before us in this chapter is the chronicling of the defining event, the singular moment that disqualified Saul as king. Here's what I take away from it on the face of it. I don't believe that there's any sin mentioned in the Bible that I'm not capable of. The great apostle Paul, towards the close of his life, said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." If that's true of the apostle Paul, what do you think dwells in your flesh and mine? No good thing. We're capable of unimaginable sin. I had a pastor friend share with me that they got a phone call at 12:35 in the morning, and they were wondering, well, who in the world would be calling us at that time? Excuse me, only to find out that their son had committed murder. A pastor's son had committed murder. So there were tears and anxious moments and bailing and court appearances. Their son was eventually found guilty of first-degree murder. There were extenuating circumstances, but he wound up in jail for a long, long, long time. And the son of the parents eventually came around and said, "God must have me here for a reason and a purpose." That monstrous act that I did in a moment of passion is something that God is going to use in this prison for His glory. We never know what lies on the horizon. But what I don't want to do is disqualify myself from ministry. I don't want to disqualify myself personally from God using me. We can get away from God. The story of Saul is a guy who started out right. A guy who started out bathed in the Holy Spirit and graced by God, gifted, equipped. God did tremendous miracles of deliverance through him in the beginning. But a guy who over the 40 years he served as king got so far away from the Lord. Is it possible for you to get away from the Lord? It is possible. What do you have to do to fall away from the Lord? Absolutely nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't fellowship. Don't worship. Don't preoccupy yourself with the things of God, and you too can turn into the next Saul. But that is the warning for every one of us, is to not follow his steps down that downward spiral. He had begun so well, filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the call of God on his life. But his flaws and intentional sinful behavior will ultimately disqualify him for God's service. And it could happen to any one of us. Oh, I don't want it to happen to me. That would grieve me if I were to ever betray my family, my wife, my children, or God through willful, sinful dissatisfaction in pursuit of selfish purposes. Saul would reign as king of Israel from about the year 1050 B.C. to 1010 B.C. 40 long years he served. But in this chapter, Saul has been king for about 25 years. So let's put it in these terms. He's been walking with the Lord for 25 years. He's let his guard down spiritually. He's never been a strong foundational man that goes to inquire of God regularly or read the word or even ask Samuel or the high priest for advice. He's kind of a guy who just goes along to get along. Kind of a guy who just doesn't have a huge heart for God. It's not that he's a massive sinner that we could point to him and say, "You're a singularly corrupt politician." Nah, he just seems to be neglectful of spiritual things. And it turns around after 25 years to bite him. how patient God is with apostate children. As of this chapter, Saul's been king for about 25 years, but despite knowing that he is now disqualified, he won't give up his throne for another 15 years. What does he do for those 15 years? Persecutes David, a man after God's own heart that Samuel had anointed as Saul's successor. Saul knows from this chapter on, I'm disqualified, I ought to give it up. But he clings to it in his flesh. David, his God-appointed successor, Saul would hunt down like a dog for nearly all of that 15-year period of time. So let's begin our study in verse 1 of chapter 15 with 1 Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In other words, this is a test. You must pass this test. Listen carefully. It's not I, Samuel, speaking. This is the Lord. Take this one seriously. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Although Saul has already dropped the ball, God gives him another chance at getting it right. And aren't you grateful that God always does? How many second chances have I had? How many second chances and third and tenth and hundredth chances have you and I had? God has never treated us according to our sins, has he? He's gracious. He's so kind. He's so loving. But don't mistake the grace and patience of God for him thinking flippantly about sin. Or not caring. Just because he doesn't punish us instantly doesn't mean we should take his grace for granted. What goes around comes around. God will send messenger after messenger, giving us, as he did Saul, ample opportunity to walk wisely, to live successfully. But those opportunities don't linger forever. So we've got to be wiser than Saul. We've got to listen to what the Holy Spirit says to us, not only in our times of praise and worship, but through the written word as well. Sometimes he'll speak to us through a spouse. Sometimes he'll speak to us in quiet times of prayer and devotion. Sometimes God can speak to us in so many different ways if we'll just listen. But understand this. Just like in the book of Genesis, God says, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. You ignore God long enough, he's not going to force himself upon you. His Holy Spirit will be nudging on your heart. He'll be knocking on the door of your heart time after time after time after time. But if you ignore the voice long enough, it results in a hard heart. You stop seeking God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God says, then that's on you. It's not that God has moved. We have moved. We didn't want to be as close as we once were. And how that must break the heart of God. I just can't imagine a child knowing that his father loves him and wants to embrace him, and that child willfully rejecting that father, scorning his love and walking away. That would break my heart if my children or my grandchildren ever did that to me. How much more does God feel that way about his children? It is interesting in verse 2 as you read about these people called the Amalekites. Well, what exactly, who were they and what did they do? The Amalekites were a desert nomadic people, had herds and flocks, and they wandered from watering hole to watering hole, the various oases throughout the deserts of Saudi Arabia, Sinai Peninsula, and the southern part of Egypt. They were by blood descendants of Esau, but they were the perpetual enemies of Israel because of that. You'll remember Esau didn't care for his brother much. Esau had no heart for God, and the descendants that came from Esau followed well in his spiritual footsteps. But what the nation of Amalek had done is, as Israel was going from Egypt into the Promised Land, as you might think, that there were stragglers. There were people that couldn't keep up, maybe elderly people or people whose ox cart had broken down, maybe people with nursing babies that they just couldn't quite keep up. So the stragglers were the ones that Amalek had attacked. He had attacked, he had killed, they had slaughtered the elderly, the infirm, the weak, the infants, the babies, everyone that had trouble keeping up were the people that they picked on, just so they could plunder them, take their meager possessions, and harass these precious people. Interesting to me, that occurred nearly 400 years before Samuel's time. You and I tend to forget with time. Can I tell you, God doesn't forget. Unless it's our sins, unless our sins are brought under the blood of Jesus Christ, time doesn't erase our sins from God's memory. We're told what the Amalekites did in Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, just as they were about to come into the promised land. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight these Amalekites. Protect our people. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses had his hands raised, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. How long can you keep your hands up? Moses is on in age as this is going on. But it says in verse 12, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him. He's got a seat cushion now, if you will. And he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. In other words, the Israelites, every time they looked to their leader, Moses, he had his hands up looking to God. Every good man of God will always call people not to look at him, but to the God he serves, the God he worships. When in the band, you see, sometimes when you got a free hand anyway, we'll raise the hand of the Lord. What is that? It's not us trying to draw attention to ourselves. It's us pleading with God to visit us, to come upon us, to minister to the needs of his people. The hands raised are, "God, help me. God, meet me here. Lord, I cast all of my cares upon you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit." It is not that you have to raise your hands. It's a spirit of supplication. It's the attitude of worship. It's not a bad thing to do at all. But as Moses grew tired, he's just a man. He said, "Oh man, my hands are so tired." And he'd put them down. And the people who looked to him go, "What are you? You're not trusting God anymore?" And so finally they propped up his hands, one man, Aaron, and Hur on either side. And the people could see, as long as we keep our eyes on the Lord, and as long as Moses keeps his eyes on the Lord, it's all going to turn out fine. Do you ever weary in battle? You ever raise your hands and say, "I trust the Lord," but after a while it's harder to trust the Lord and you get tired spiritually? I think that's when you need brothers and sisters to come alongside of you, and transparency that eliminates the pride that keeps you from confessing your weakness to one another and getting prayer for one another. A lot of people don't come for prayer for the elders or the pastors or anybody else in the congregation because their pride gets in the way. "Well, I don't want them to think that I can't handle this. I don't want them to think I'm weak. I don't want them to know about my failures or my temptations. I'm just going to keep it to myself." Well, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. The Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. The more of us that come together and pray for each other and love on each other and encourage each other, the greater the chance of success for each one of us. But God designed the body to need each other. Satan will try to keep you isolated. That's why you haven't made any friends in the church. It's not because it's not a friendly church. You've withdrawn. You're ashamed of yourself or your actions or things that you're going through that you don't want anybody else to know about. So you live out your church experience in isolation. In fact, there are people today that look for churches big enough to hide in. Maybe you've done that in the past. Where you go into some monster church and nobody knows you because there's so many people there. They don't care whether you're there or not. But you come in because you know it's the right thing to do and you really want to meet with God. But there's no accountability. Nobody really cares about you. So you don't get to know them. They don't get to know you. Nobody prays for each other. And you come in the same way you left. Whether big church or small church, you have to overcome that barrier. You have to overcome that sense of pride and self-sufficiency and say, like Moses did, "Aaron and Hur, would you raise my hands? Would you help me in the fight? Would you help me in this battle? I can't do this alone. Christianity is that way. We cannot do this alone. We need each other. Get to know other people. Pray about who God would have you shake hands with after the service. Don't zip out of here and say, man, I got to get to Golden Corral before they run out of food. They don't run out of food. They got cows somewhere that I'm sure they tap. They know lots of folks are coming and are going to eat all day long everything that's put out. You know, okay, there's plenty of food, plenty of time. But don't be in such a rush. Please. We need each other, but understand the enemy will always try to pick on the stragglers. Those that are left behind, the weak, the elderly, the infirm, those that are self-conscious, those that are introverts, those that are ashamed of their past. But know this, brothers and sisters, we all have a past. How many of you know it's been forgiven? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So we don't need to hide it from each other. It's not hidden from the Lord. But please don't let Satan use you to keep other people in the body of Christ isolated. Get to know one another. I know so many of you. I know so many of you by name. You know me by name. It's easy to get to know the pastor. It's harder for the pastor to try to keep up with 500 people that rotate regularly through his church. But I want to do that. I want to hang out with you. I want to pray. That's why I stay here or I'm at the back door. You don't have to shake my hand going out. Some people would rather catch the plague. That's fine. I don't know why. I don't think I'm all that intimidating. You know, I'll take off my shoes and I'll get on the ground. I'll squat if it makes you feel better or less intimidated by me. My wife will tell you there's nothing in Pastor Jim that should intimidate any of you. He's a big huggable teddy bear. I mean, what do you think I'm going to do, slap you when you go out or something? I'm going to give you a hug. I'm going to tell you I love you and ask you if there's something I can pray about. I'm trying to set the example for you to follow. And you should do that with everybody else in the church. So officially, raise your right hand, please. Every one of you, raise your right hand. I swear, repeat after me, to be the best greeter I can be for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. See how simple that was? You've all been deputized. There's nothing you can't do. You're officially empowered by the pastor of this church to love everybody, to say hi to everybody, to make friends, to minister to one another. Because you know what? There's just not enough deacons and elders and pastors to go around. That's what this teaches me, is that no man is an island unto himself, as the poet said so long ago. Saul is kind of a one-man army, or thinks he is. But he needs other people, and he needs God, and he needs wise counsel from Samuel, but he doesn't listen to any of it. A tragic mistake, and I don't want to follow in those same footsteps. We're told in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey, and they cut off, that is, killed. They cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all of the enemies around you in the land that he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Do not forget. Do not forget. In other words, they were guilty of a capital crime. And the whole nation wanted nothing whatsoever to do with God. And in the time of the judges, the Amalekites would attack Israel time after time after time after time, unprovoked. Finally now, 400 years later, what a patient God we serve. 400 years he puts up with the Amalekites slaying the youngest, the most precious, and the most unable to defend themselves in all of Israel. 400 years. So do not misunderstand this command to wipe out Amalek. God has been patient with that nation for 400 years. And now finally their sins will be visited upon them. In the time of the judges, the Amalekites would attack Israel. You read about that in Gideon's time in Judges 6 and 7. The Midianites were a part of that. The Amalekites joined them once again to make life hard for the nation of Israel. Verse 3, God commands that they are to be destroyed. But the Hebrew term means more than just find them guilty of a capital crime and execute them. That's not what the word means. The Hebrew term refers to an irrevocable, giving over of things or people to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Sometimes God would say all of the plunder is to be put in a pile and burned, and that is an offering to the Lord. Keep none of the plunder for yourself. And that's why the King James Version often translates that Hebrew term as they were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to the Lord. In other words, if you persist in sin long enough, you're going to come face to face with God sooner or later. We're going to commit you right into the hands of God. You've been killing people left and right wantonly. Well, I'd like you to go visit God face to face. So here, I'm going to help you. Stick them with a sword, and they go to see God right now. And they have that conversation that God had put off for how many years. But look at the amassed army. When Saul is told to do this, in verse 4, Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in a ravine. And he said to the Kenites that were there, another desert wandering people, but a people that Moses had intermarried with. And they were friends. They had never done anything. But when Israel came into the promised land, a lot of Kenites came with them. They were descendants of the Midianites. But what a gracious God. Here, even as judgment is about to fall on Amalek, Saul says to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I will not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all of the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites, smart guys, moved away from the Amalekites. It's almost like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, isn't it? Every man and woman and child and beast and house is going to be devoted to the Lord. And God had been patient with them how many hundreds and hundreds of years. And as God has judged in the past, so he will judge again in the future. You've read the book of Revelation. You know that. But nobody sins with impunity forever. There is always a day of reckoning. God makes sure of that. And that applies to kingdoms. That applies to individual kings. It applies to nations, whether Babylonian or Assyrian or Medo-Persian emperors come and go as God sees fit. But there is always that day of judgment. But verse 6 tells me that even in the midst of judgment, there is grace from God. These wandering desert nomadic Bedouin people, these Kenites that dwelt originally in Sinai, were friendly to Israel. God will never judge the righteous with the unrighteous. I am so glad of that. Remember that whole conversation Abraham had with God when he knew that his nephew Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the angel of the Lord tells Adam, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because their sins have finally mounted up to the heavens. And Abraham's thinking, oh my, no. My nephew Lot is there. Lord, if there's just 50 righteous there, you wouldn't destroy the whole place, would you? And God said, no, if there's 50 righteous there, I won't destroy the city. And I'm sure Abraham's doing some quick math in his head. Well, Lord, how about 40? How about 30? How about 5? How about if there's just one? God says no. But Abraham, at one point in that conversation with God, says, surely you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. Abraham's appealing to the character and nature of God. That's unfair. You wouldn't do that. My 3-year-old grandson has picked up on it. Don't know exactly where he heard it. But life anymore, he's just discovering, is not fair. And so he's always saying, well, that's not fair. Honey, it's time to turn off the cartoons. Well, that's not fair. Okay, we're having beans and weenies tonight for dinner. Well, that's not fair. I wanted chicken nuggies and fries. Life's not fair. My 32-year-old son tells me that constantly. Life's not fair. You expected what? God is fair. God is fair. And that's an attribute of God that we can always count on. He is fair. He is gracious. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Now, where is there anywhere in the biblical record that says the Amalekites ever repented of their sins or confessed them to God or sought his face? Not once did they ever do that. And God's been waiting for 400 years. How long did he wait with Sodom and Gomorrah? And finally, judgment fell. But only after righteous Lot, and that's a relative term to be sure, only after he and his family were rescued. Then the judgment fell upon them. Someday God will rescue all of the church. He will rapture us off the face of this earth. And then the judgment against sinful, fallen God rejectors will take place. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. The good news is God's not willing that any should perish. So it's our good privilege to be able to share the love of God with people so they don't have to go through that judgment. Some will listen and some will not. Moses himself had married a Kenite woman, we're told in Exodus chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 10. Well, let's look at what happens next in verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He goes all the way to the Egyptian border. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed or devoted to the Lord with the sword. But Saul and his army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fatted calves, the lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy. Unwilling. I want you to note that term. Unwilling to destroy completely, but everything else that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Is this what God had said to do? God had said what? Wipe them out. It's a pretty clear statement. God said exactly what they were supposed to do. Can I tell you that half-hearted partial obedience is disobedience? And we can make excuses for that all day long. Well, I got it half right. Well, I did it halfway. I gave up half of my sin. Don't take it all from me, Lord. Can I tell you, compromise with the enemy is always wrong. There are no exceptions. Compromise with the enemy is always wrong. And there are to be no excuses for disobedience. Just call it what it is. God, I blew it. I'm sorry. God, I disobeyed. Don't make excuses for your sin. God, you know me. I've got a gambling problem. So you know right after church I'm headed up to Cripple Creek. I'm going to blow my paycheck. But I know you're a gracious, loving, compassionate God, so I'll just kind of chalk it up to grace. Really? Is that what God said to do? You know what the name Agag means? He's the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites there in verse 8. Agag means I will overcome. He's fighting God. I will overcome. What a great name for the flesh, huh? Flesh is constantly raising its head, and Agag says to me, I will overcome. You know, if I don't kill the flesh, it will eventually kill me. That's the problem with tolerating it. In Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament, a man later tried to exterminate the Jews. He was Haman, and he is called in Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, an Agagite, one of the descendants of Agag. One man came out of the line of Agag. If all of them had been destroyed, that never would have happened. But because they were half-hearted in their obedience, some of these guys got away. And later, one man, Haman the Agagite, comes so close to nearly exterminating the entire Jewish race. That's why God had said, kill every single one of them. You don't know what the future holds, but I do. I'm not telling you why you should do this other than they picked on Israel. But know this, I know the future as well as either of us knows the past. God knows, and so when he asks you and I to obey him, don't do it questioning God. Well, I'm not sure if I should obey or if I should obey. Just do it. Bottom line for the Christian is always obedience, not excuse. Obedience. Keep your eyes on the Lord. But look at verse 9 again. This is fascinating. Do you mean devoting to the Lord only what was despised, weak, lame, and broken? Really? That's what they decide to give God? All the sick animals, the deformed ones, the weirdos, we'll kill all those animals. We'll devote them to the Lord. Oh, really? You want to give God your worst? Is that what sacrifice is all about? But sometimes we as Christians can make that mistake. Well, this is broken. I'll just donate it to the church. We actually had somebody donate to the church one time a broken can opener. What is God supposed to do with a broken can? What is the church supposed to do with a broken can opener? And you think, really? Is that giving God your best? Chuck Swindoll's sister tells this story one time. She said, and her husband also is a pastor, gal called the church one day and said, "Hey, Lucy, I'd like to donate a piano to the church." She goes, "Oh, really?" And she says, "Yeah, we had this old clunky piano just about worn out and trashed, and so we bought ourselves a new Steinway grand piano, 6.5-foot grand piano." And Mrs. Swindoll goes, "Well, that's great." She says, "Well, we'd like to donate to the church." "Yes, we'd love to have that Steinway grand." "No, I mean the clunker. We'd like to donate the clunker to the church. The one that's broken and doesn't work, it's falling apart and trash. Yeah, we'd like to give that to God." And she said, "No, why don't you keep it? If you want to donate the other one to God, donate the best, that would be great. But giving God our cast-offs and the things that we don't want anymore, that's a lame sacrifice. It costs you and I nothing. And we give God our discards. Can I tell you, that's a despicable act when we do that. That is a contemptible act when we give God our cast-offs and what's left over instead of what's best. That's why I always encourage a quiet time with the Lord at the start of every day. I know that some of you, you're not warning people, great, drink more coffee. Okay, support the local economy and coffee shop. Drink more coffee. But give God the first of your day, not what's left over when you're done and you're tired and you're worn out and you're worthless and falling asleep on Him. Some of you read that passage at the end of the day. You read for, a half an hour before you go to sleep and you find yourself resting in the Lord. That's not a spiritual exercise. You're giving God what's left over, the cast-offs, the worthless part. Give God the best part of your day, whether that's morning, noon, or night, but make sure you give God the best, not the worst. When the offering is taken up, you go, "Well, what do I got in my pocket?" "Well, I got a nickel." "You know, I could give God a nickel." "Really? Sounds like a cast-off. Sounds like something you don't want. Sounds like an afterthought. It doesn't sound like God is priority in that decision. And yet we do that time and time again, and we make excuse for it. Well, God knows. Well, yeah, God knows that we possess a sinful, fallen nature that tends towards disobedience rather than obedience. We shouldn't go down that path. It is not pleasing to the Lord. Well, what he is confronted with, this partial obeyer of God's word, in verse 10, look at where the story picks up. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me.'" Notice God's diagnosis. It's not Saul's. He would never say that. He would never admit that. But the fact of the matter is, this is a culmination of 25 years of walking away from the Lord, ignoring his spiritual walk. It is, quite frankly, a violation of the most fundamental requirement of his office as king. You got to stay close to the Lord. God shares his heart with Samuel. Why? Because Samuel has a heart for God. Do you want God to share his heart with you? I do. I want to get so close to him. I feel his heartbeat. I hear his voice. Sin can block that. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." Saul argues that he was partially obedient. God says that is just another word for disobedience. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. It broke the heart of Samuel as well. Do the things that break God's heart break yours? I think that's a mark of maturity. When the things that bother you are the things that bother God. You know, we're not uppity, we're not righteous, but the things that keep you awake at night shouldn't be the things that preoccupy your flesh. It should be things that are close to the heart of God. It should be people that are hurting or people that are struggling or a world that is on its way to hell and doesn't know the Lord. Or when we even see within ourselves sometimes something that is compromised and we grieve over that as the heart of God does. Does not the book of Ephesians tell us that it is possible for you and I as believers to grieve the Holy Spirit? We don't like to think in those terms because that's uncomfortable. But understand this, you have a loving relationship with a heavenly Father who is a person. He can be grieved. And when we act like he's not number one in our lives, when we're too preoccupied with the things of the flesh or the things of this world, it grieves the heart of God. It grieves his Holy Spirit. There were obligations that were upon Saul that he has neglected, first and foremost, and spiritual disciplines. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, the nation was told, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you even as it was against your fathers. God had warned them up front, the nation must be godly. The king that you have must be godly. Pray that God would put godly men and women into public offices all over this land. If this nation is ever to experience revival, it would be because you and I are praying about it. You and I are urging God to put the people of his choosing in political positions of power all over this country. Does not Scripture tell us to pray for those that are over us in government? And I confess that I neglect that too often. I fail to pray for those, but we should. We should be praying for our president and our Congress and local leaders as well and not be negligent in that matter. And pray that God would bring revival and people after his own heart into public office. What is interesting to me is that Saul never seems to repent. Samuel is grieved. He cries out to the Lord all that night. I see nothing in the text that says Saul ever did. But Samuel is grieved. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to and went to meet Saul. But he was told, well, Saul has gone up to Carmel, a mount close to the Mediterranean Sea. And there he has set up a monument, underline this one, in his own honor. Let's not give God the glory for the victory. He wants it himself. Shows you the little heart that he has for God. And he has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Sounds prideful. Sounds a bit self-centered. He doesn't say the 210,000 men had anything to do with it. He doesn't give God the glory. And I believe here, as well as in verse 20, Saul is clearly less than honest. Interesting how he doesn't even pick up on the dishonesty when he says it with his own mouth. God had told him specifically what to do. He has not obeyed that. But here, I believe, honestly, in verse 13, he has convinced himself otherwise. I've obeyed God. Have you ever done that? There's probably not a one of us that's ever gone 7 days without sin. Probably not a one of us in this room, self included. You know it. God knows it. But are we quick to say, I have sinned? Confess that sin and repent before the Lord for that sin. Sometimes we just let it go and we think, hey, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I serve in Sunday school. I go to a home fellowship. You know, me and God, we're good. Is that somewhat less than honest? But I think that he probably really believed what he told Samuel. I'm sure he believed with all of his heart, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Can I tell you that pride will always lead us into self-deception? Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, Paul tells the church. Pride, if tolerated in your life, will always lead you to self-deception. Hey, I'm a great Christian! Are you? Really? Hey, I did this for the Lord. I did that for the Lord. Did anybody else have anything to do with that? Did maybe the Holy Spirit prompt you to do that? Did God empower you to do that? Let's give God the glory. But pride always leads us into self-deception, and it certainly did Saul. He's bragging on how faithful a servant he has been, and it is not true. But he honestly believes it was. I've carried out the Lord's instructions, verse 14, but Samuel said, But what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? You're supposed to kill them all. I hear sheep bleating out there. What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? That's not the sound of obedience. And Saul answered, the soldiers, not me, but the soldiers now. Wait a minute, you're the king. Okay? But now he attempts to shift responsibility and blame from himself, now blames the army. That is not a mature man. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He doesn't say the Lord my God because he doesn't have a personal relationship with him. Isn't that interesting? In his use of that pronoun, it's not a personal pronoun anymore. It's the Lord your God. Subtle shift here, isn't it? Not only attempting to shift responsibility from himself and now blaming the army, but then he tries to spiritualize and justify his disobedience. Well, I stole it, but I stole it because I'm going to give it to God. Yeah, that's why I stole it. Stealing is wrong. Don't try to spiritualize your sin. Just confess it as sin, be done with it, repent, seek God's forgiveness, and it is yours. Instead of trying to spiritualize or excuse our disobedience, would not confession and repentance and humility have been far more profitable when Samuel confronted Saul? I've got to tell you, sometimes as a pastor, I have to confront people with unrepented of sin. And it's amazing how quickly Christians are to justify their sin. And you'll always hear something like this when you're trying to come alongside a brother or sister and in humility help them. You're not being all hyper-spiritual or Pharisee. You're just trying to say, man, I can see you're struggling with drugs or with alcohol or sexual temptations. Can I pray with you? Can I come alongside of you? Can we try to get a handle on this and take it before the Lord? Hey, man, don't judge me. That's always the first thing you hear, which means stop looking at my sin that I choose not to repent of. Don't bring it to my attention because that's not comfortable. Confession and repentance and humility is always the better option. But that really stands out to me so much in verse 15. The Lord, your God. It seems to indicate a growing awareness of his own personal alienation from God. He doesn't even describe him as his own God anymore. Can you as a Christian become so cold? You make references to that. Oh, once we used to walk with the Lord. I used to go to church. I used to do this, you know. That God you serve. Are we not serving him any longer? And Saul says the same thing again in verse 20, again in verse 30. He doesn't have a personal relationship with God. It's the Lord your God, Samuel. And this whole idea of blaming others. Unbelievable. Verse 16, stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Sometimes you have to wait on the Lord all night, but he wants to speak to you. You and I sometimes get impatient. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. In your quiet time, don't get up until you've heard from God. When you worship, don't walk away until you've heard from God. When you're waiting on him in prayer, don't get up from your knees until you have heard from God. Well, tell me, Saul replied. So in verse 17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord Yahweh himself anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? That's why you kept the sheep and the cattle. You had no intention of giving them to God. That's the plunder of war that you and your troops wanted. So the excuses begin in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. Well, that's not destroying completely the Amalekites. The soldiers, verse 21, blaming others. Boy, I hate it when Christians do that. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. And here is your highlighter passage for this morning. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. I'd like you to say that out loud with me. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the heart of God. The bottom line for the Christian is obedience, not excuse, not blaming others, not partially obeying God. When the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you and says, "I want you to do this or that," He's not interested in partial obedience to that. Just do it wholly, completely. It doesn't mean that it'll always be easy, but obeying God is always the right thing to do. It is always the right thing to do, not always the easy thing to do. Always the right thing. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 22 is the heart of this chapter. Verse 22 is the heart of God. We can't atone for our sins by putting an extra $10 bill in the plate when it goes by, or trying to salve a guilty conscience by later doing some good work to another person. To obey is better than sacrifice and offerings. Obeying, obeying. Verse 23, for rebellion, that's ultimately what sin is. Disobeying God is ultimately rebellion against Him, isn't it? Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. There's a price to be paid for willful, stubborn, arrogant disobedience, and that is a price that Saul is about to pay. But it breaks the heart of God to bring such judgment upon him. It breaks the heart of Samuel, because he too has the heart of God. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions." Well, he knew that all along. "I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them." Doesn't that sound like self-justification? Here's why I sinned. You should understand. Self-justification in the face of sin is always a mistake. Attempting to shift responsibility and blame others when we ourselves are guilty is seldom successful. "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back to me so that I may worship the Lord." Why didn't he ask God to forgive him his sin? Is not all sin ultimately a transgression against God? Samuel can't forgive his sins. He didn't sin against Samuel. "Oh, I need to go to the priest at the church and sit on the other side of the box. And even though he knows who I am and I know who he is, I'm going to ask him to forgive me." He's not God. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus was asked in the New Testament. And Jesus said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He told the guy on the mat, "Get up, fold up your mat and get out of here." And the guy did. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. "Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back to me so that I may worship the Lord." Really? Is that why you want to buddy up with Samuel here? Or is there an ulterior motive at work? And that's what I'd like you to notice next in the text. In verse 25, it seems to me that Saul is more concerned with appearances than anything else. I know I messed up, but hey, Samuel, would you go up and worship me to where things look right anyway? I mean, let's not cause a public scandal over this thing. I mean, can we just pretend everything is okay? He didn't want the public to see the rift between himself and God, or the rift between himself and Samuel. People don't like to see their sins exposed. They don't like to have to deal with the consequences when they do sin. He didn't want the public embarrassment of an open break with Samuel, who was God's appointed judge, a priest, and the spiritual authority in the nation. So verse 26, Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul took a hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one that is better than you." That will be David. He is the He who is the glory of Israel does not lie nor change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. How it must have broken the heart of God. Saul's willful sin and disobedience filled God's heart with pain. This does not denote a change in his purpose or character. It only demonstrates that God has emotions and passions and that he can and does respond to us for our good and for our ill when our actions warrant it. The kingdom of God has been torn from him. In the New Testament, there is another person that gets a hold of the hem of a garment. Do you remember that person? That woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years? She didn't go demanding anything of Jesus or wanting to be seen in public with him. She grabs the bottom of his garment, the hem of his garment, and she just wants to touch him and feel power and experience his healing. And it says that when she did, she touched his garment in faith. She's on her knees. She's in a position of humility, in a position of desperate need. And when Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" She says, "That was me, Lord. That was me. I touched you. Because I knew if I could just touch you, I'd be healed. I knew it." And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." God responds to our faith. Can I tell you, it's your part and mine to touch the hem of his garment. Not to grab the robes of his sandal and says, "Hey, pastor, walk with me, because I don't want anybody to know I'm in sin, or I've been disfellowshipped, or I've given myself over to drugs and I've walked away from God. I want to keep up appearances." No, that woman wanted Jesus and nothing else would do. So while Saul, in verse 30, confesses his sin, he hasn't confessed it to God. And here's what he really wants. "I have sinned, but please honor me." That's what I really want. I don't want to repent before God or confess or humble myself before him. I just wanted everything to look good. "But honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. To what extent, we don't know. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Why did Samuel go back with him at all? It wasn't to keep up appearances. It was to finish the work that a disobedient Saul had not completed. He's about to skewer the pig. He's about to kill the guy that should have fallen at the sword of Saul. Samuel didn't agree to go with Saul for appearances' sake. He went out to carry God's divine judgment and to finish what Saul had refused to do. Obey the Lord. So bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." You have no idea what's coming. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Although Samuel mourned for him like somebody had died. That's how that was God's heart. God was in mourning. God was grieved. And the Lord was grieved. He was mourning that he had made Saul king over Israel. To mourn for somebody as though they had died. That's what sin does. It creates a breach that is a cause for mourning. It grieves the heart of God. It grieves the heart of those that have to watch a brother or sister fall by the wayside. You know, tall and handsome and humble, Saul began his reign as king with a brilliant victory over the Ammonites. Any misgivings that the people might have had before that point were washed away. Things looked good. He was appointed by God. He was anointed by Samuel the prophet. The Holy Spirit was upon him. But over time, he just wandered away from God and thought that doing so was not a big deal. It is. It always is. Saul's first mistake was recorded back in chapter 13. His successes quickly went to his head, it appears, and humility gave way to pride. He offered the priest's sacrifice, which only a priest could do. He blew it. Chapter 14 recalls Saul's second big mistake, his ridiculous order for the army to abstain from food and that he would kill anybody before he had exacted vengeance on his enemies. Really? The army can't eat? He's willing to kill his own son, Jonathan, for the sake of appearances. It showed the people really what a fool they had made for a king. And in chapter 15, the straw that breaks the camel's back. The Lord, through Samuel, orders the Amalekites to be destroyed. Saul, in disobedience, spares not only the king, but the best of the sheep and the cattle. And God himself is grieved that he made Saul king. What's Saul doing? Humbling himself before God, confessing his sin? No, he's up on Mount Carmel building a monument to himself instead of an altar to God. And he excuses his disobedience time after time after time. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And now God is going to seek a man after his own heart. That's what God's looking for in this congregation this morning. A man or a woman after God's own heart. Would you stand together with me as we prepare to close? The question is, are we going to let our spiritual lives fall into disrepair through negligence? We'll wind up looking just like a Saul. Or are we going to choose to be men and women after God's own heart? Not wanting to grieve his spirit, quick to fall on our face, confess our sin, and humble ourselves before him and receive his forgiveness. There's only two paths to choose. Path of Saul or the path of David. Not a perfect man, but David was a man after God's own heart. And all God wants from you, listen carefully, all God wants from you is you. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants your heart. But he wants you to love him, serve him, and worship him with all of your heart. Hold nothing back. Make no excuses. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Jason, would you come up and close us in prayer? The person that God would raise up ultimately after his own heart was David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who was a shepherd, not a donkey wrangler. Jesus would come like David, a man after God's own heart, full of the Holy Spirit, seeking to please God in everything that he did and said. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes and let the Holy Spirit of God do business with your heart. And if there is any area of only partial obedience where we've made our excuses, let's bow our heads and repent of that and take to the throne of grace and seek his forgiveness. It doesn't help to confess it to me or to the leadership of this church. We can't forgive you. You didn't sin against us. This is God's business.
Brothers and sisters, if Saul had just repented, taken responsibility, trust the Lord. We can't do this alone. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical application that we can look back at what happened thousands of years ago and how God can take that story and mold our hearts and help us to just turn towards you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that has sin that they need to deal with or just issues they need to deal with, that they would not go at it alone, that they would seek out you. Father, I just pray that each one of us here would take to heart the lessons that you tried to teach Saul. We wouldn't continue on in his failures, but we would learn from his mistakes. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. That's in your name we pray. Amen.